think we will get started. We do have some ground to cover, and I think we're starting a minute early. But I do recognize many of your faces that you're here yesterday. Thanks for returning. So yesterday, you remember, we were talking about Brian McClay. And many of you had been introduced to him. Some of you, this was the first time that you had heard of McLaren and learned a bit about him. And one of the things, hopefully, that you learned yesterday is that McLaren was really kind of at the beginning of his ministry, 2001, new kind of Christian, right? He was getting a lot of national attention. A lot of evangelicals were embracing him. But not so much now, right? So 2010 was kind of that marker with new kind of Christianity. And in many ways, he was blacklisted. The evangelical elite, many of whom, I don't want to paint evangelicalism with one broad brush, because we are going to talk about some different streams of evangelicalism. But some of those in power have kind of blacklisted McLaren. So this book comes out, right? So I've written this book, and Jason is here again from Abilene Christian University Press, published this book, and that is available if you're interested in it, out at the booth, right up the corner to the left, and he's got copies with him. But when Jason and his team started to market this book, they found some resistance. They realized that two of the major bookstores in the country, distributors, chose not to carry it because it had Brian's face on it and his name on it. Even though it was a critique, a critically appreciative engagement with him, just the fact that his name was on the cover and his face was on the cover, these two major publishers said, book distributors said, we are not going to carry it. And so that is, you know, kind of a residue or kind of an indication that McLaren is still seen with a lot of skepticism and a lot of concern among some evangelicals. Today is the day that his new book drops. If you're interested in reading that, Great Spiritual Migration, you can go to Amazon and you can buy that. So we have kind of this history lesson done yesterday, and many evangelicals who are concerned with McLaren. Today we're going to ask this question. What can evangelicals learn from Brian McLaren? And that's what I'm most interested in, quite frankly, to kind of help start a conversation. Does Brian McLaren have something to offer evangelicals? Even though you might not agree with all of his doctrine, really, that's what we're going to talk about today. I want to start, though, and we're going to get to McLaren here soon. I want to start. I found this recently. Outcome of political arguments on Facebook. Now, notice the green is you change your mind. The blue is when you're able to change their mind. No one changes anything. Everyone's angry. Right? And this is what happens in social media most of the time, right? Our arguments, our engagements, we're just preaching to the choir. You know, we're just speaking to hear ourselves speak. We don't convert anybody. This shows a complete, utter lack of what I would call social intelligence. And we're going to get into different types of intelligences today here. We're going to start, though. We're going to get to McLaren, I promise. But we're going to start by listening to a segment from one of my favorite podcasts called This American Life. Does anyone listen to this? NPR, some of you do, okay? Ira Glass, great storyteller. And in this particular one, it was called, If You Can't Say Anything Nice, Say It in All Caps, right? And, you know, this is obviously a reference to social media. Let's listen. All right, so I'd encourage you to go ahead and listen to that whole podcast, but we're going to kind of do that a little bit too, right? I mean, how can we dig into this? How can we build bridges? How can we kind of make sense of why people are so divided? So I want you to be thinking about who is the other, right, in your life? Who is the them, the people on the other side of the fence, the person that you have a hard time loving, a person that you don't naturally feel those warm fuzzies towards, right? I want you to be thinking about that as we're working through our time together today here. I want to talk about social intelligence, and I want to give you just a very brief, I could get really geeky about this, I'm not going to do that, just brief orientation to what social intelligence is. We know what IQ is, but this is SQ, and working in academia, I am a professor, I know a lot of people that are off the charts with IQ, but very low on this SQ. So what exactly is social intelligence? Very simply, social intelligence is being relationally smart. Being smart in your relationships, and it includes at least two things. The first, I would say, social awareness, which you can see is the capacity to understand your social world, the world around you, and the ability to feel with others, to empathize with others. And this entails verbal and nonverbal, being able to listen, being able to communicate well, and being able to pick up on nonverbal cues. That's part of it. It's also, how do you, you know, you've been in those conversations with people where things just are never quite in sync, right? And you've been in these other ones where everything flows and everything is in sync and everything is connecting, right? That's all part of social awareness and being able to connect with your social environment. Social facility, however, on the other hand, is the ability to navigate your social world with dexterity for the purpose, ultimately, of making a difference in the world, affecting change in the world. So you remember back in the 90s, and Bill Clinton, you know, said some things like, I feel your pain, right? Remember that? And that's an important place to start. We have to start feeling the pain of other people. And that's where empathy comes in, but we can't stop there. It has to motivate us into action. That's what social facility is about. So in a nutshell, we could spend the whole time just talking about social intelligence, but in a nutshell, this is what we're talking about, social awareness, social facility here. All right, back to This American Life, that particular episode that we were listening to. That was the kickoff, that was the introduction. But there is one particular story they tell. If you listen to this, you know they usually have three stories or three acts, right, in each podcast. In this particular one, we have this lady, her name is Lady West, and she kind of puts herself out there. She does a lot of social commentary. She's online, and she gets a lot of trolls. Someone tell us what a troll is. Anybody? What's a troll in this context? Yeah.
Well, someone who gets online and makes comments against other people.
Yes. Right, hateful comments. That's a very good description of what a troll is, and she has lots of these. But this particular guy was the worst of the whole bunch. What? Basically, I'll give you a quick setup here. Her dad had recently died, and he was trolling her, not the dad, but this guy, this troll out there, was trolling Lindy. He found out that Lindy's dad had just died. He created a Gmail account in the name of her deceased father. He created all sorts of social media presence, Twitter account as well. And he decided to start tweeting mean things from the deceased father about Lindy. Okay, this is what he did. So he does this, but the next morning he does something extremely surprising. He emails her and apologizes to her. And so what happens is Lindy tells that story. She decides to get on the phone with him and talk about this whole sort of thing. What was going through his mind? And why did he choose to change his mind and apologize? Let's listen to this. And what I want you to do as you're listening to this, I want you to think about social intelligence, right? We're talking about social awareness, social facility. Where do you notice some of these features or aspects or elements of social intelligence in the conversation? And quite frankly, I think it's on both sides. And I think it's the synchrony that develops that's very interesting. But go ahead and listen to that. Pay attention to that as we're listening. All right, so let's talk for just a moment. Where did you hear aspects of social intelligence, social awareness, social facility? Anyone? Where did you hear it?
The empathy, when he said, I couldn't get this out of my mind, because
yes.
I just kept thinking, how does she feel and how would she feel?
Right, and so trolls can only really do what they do if they suppress empathy, right? They can't consider the other person human, right? They have to consider this other person as an enemy, as an ideology, as something that is worthy of being attacked. So whenever you humanize the other, right, you are running the risk of beginning to feel what they're feeling, right? What else? Where else did you hear elements of social intelligence here? So that motivated it, right? He had to feel with her first. That motivated him to action, right?
He said, I'm sorry.
He said, I'm sorry. He had to make that step and apologize, right?
Well, she stepped closer to him when he was doing that, though.
Yeah, and she then was motivated by his apology, right? To be able to make that connection. What else? Elements of social intelligence there.
It was intelligent of her to forgive him because that is not good to carry around.
Right. And again, it's very interesting. She said, this was really, really kind of poignant. She said, you are the kind of the worst troll that I've ever had. It's the meanest thing anyone's ever done to me, but it's also kind of the nicest thing because you apologized, right? So this mean thing, this nice thing, I mean, it's really kind of a powerful sort of clip, isn't it? It's elevating. Doesn't it elevate you? It gives you hope that maybe, you know, people on these opposite ends, a troll could apologize and she could forgive. It is a very, I think, inspiring sort of scene. And I think when we see these glimmers of hope like this, it is very elevating and it tells us, you know what, powerful things can happen when we, I think, engage in social intelligence here. All right, now let's go ahead and pivot a bit and we'll bring this into a Christian context. So some of the seminars here have been talking about millennials, right? And why are millennials leaving the church? There's a book that came out about 10 years ago called Unchristian. A follow-up book to that here is called You Lost Me. This was in 2011. I want to show you the trailer for this. Let's watch. All right, so I think that does a nice job kind of setting up why a lot of millennials are leaving the church. And again, I'm not going to get into the stats and things like that because other seminars have been doing that. But I think Brian McLaren is especially sensitized to that age group and the sort of things that he says and how he goes about saying it We're going to talk about seven lessons we can learn from him here in a bit, but I think he's especially poignant and relevant to that age group here. Let's talk about apologetics for just a moment. What is apologetics? When you hear that term, what comes to mind? Anybody? In a nutshell, what is apologetics?
Defense
of the faith, right? And again, it's a generic term, but it can be applied to Christianity here. This is the classic apologetics text that I see over and over again when I do research on apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's a powerful passage of scripture, isn't it? Now, what I have found is that many conservative evangelicals have done a pretty good job of the first part of this mandate, being prepared, always being prepared to give reasons and answers for the hope that we have. There's no shortage of cognitive, rational, apologetic books out there, right? There's a lot. Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis, William Lane Craig, Lee Strobel. I could go on and on and on, right? But I think we have fallen short oftentimes with the second part of this mandate, doing it with gentleness and respect, right? And it's part of the mandate. It's right there. Keeping a clear conscience, right? Our good behavior. So here's the point I'm trying to make, that apologetics isn't just a rational sort of endeavor. It requires the whole person. There's every aspect. Rational intelligence is part of it. But there's emotional intelligence that's required. There's moral intelligence, how we live our life, how we, the types of narratives that we tell about the Christian story, that they're moral, they resonate with our best moral intuitions. Social intelligence, like we're talking about here. So I think McLaren is going to be a good model for us in trying to be holistic in how we interact with culture, how we interact with people that we might not understand. But what can evangelicals learn specifically from McLaren? I asked this question when I was writing the final chapter of this book. I sent emails to several evangelical leaders. Tony Campola was one of them. He had this to say. He said, Brian's emphasis on a holistic, inclusive gospel is an important ongoing message for evangelicalism. Tim Condor goes all the way back. If you remember yesterday, the Young Leaders Network, that soul tribe that McLaren had, he was part of that. Okay, he goes all the way back to the mid-90s with McLaren. Condor says this, the tone of kindness and curiosity that Brian has always nurtured in his preaching, teaching, writing, and spiritual guidance stands as a powerful example to the conservative Christian community. Frank Schaefer, anyone familiar with this guy? Anyone ever heard of Francis Schaefer?
Yeah.
Francis Schaefer's son, who was known as Frankie Schaefer in the early 80s, he was a big part of the culture war. He and his father helped develop kind of this whole religious right culture war approach. He has kind of moved to the opposite end of the spectrum now, but he had this to say. He's good friends with Brian McLaren. Brian offers evangelicals a great gift that they ignore to their own loss, namely a viable, vibrant faith based on how one lives and who one is, rather than on a checklist of theological teachings. And then finally, John Frankie, who was one of the leading academic influencers at the beginning of the emergent movement, wrote this. One of the lessons evangelicals could and should learn from Brian is the value of a generous and charitable spirit. Brian has won a lot of supporters because of his demeanor. Evangelicals lose support where they might not have because of their lack of graciousness and generosity. And my favorite line, even Hannibal Lecter despised rudeness, right? The great, great line. John Frankie, by the way, was my PhD external examiner, so I've gotten to know him quite well. So here's the question. Can't, as evangelicals, can't we at least be as civil as Hannibal Lecter? Of course, this is, who is the actor that played this role?
Anthony Hopkins.
What Christian role did he play? Do you remember?
He
played C.S. Lewis. There are a lot of C.S. I wrote a book on C.S. Lewis I mentioned yesterday as well, so I'm kind of in tune with that community too. There are a lot of C.S. Lewis aficionados that really were pulsed by the fact that they were hiring, you know, him to play, the Hannibal Lecter to play C.S. Lewis. But nevertheless, he did, I thought, a very nice job. Now, think back to yesterday if you were here. We spent some time listening to a roundtable discussion, right, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary about a new kind of Christianity. And there were several things that were uttered during that particular discussion, right? Here's a highlight reel. But McLaren is the craftiest of the serpents. McLaren is the son of the devil. McLaren's a wolf in sheep's clothing. McLaren's a wolf without sheep's clothing. McLaren's self-serving manufacturing problems he's uniquely positioned to solve as a paid consultant. And the one thing I will point out, as far as I can tell, none of these faculty members even know Brian McLaren, right? But these are all kind of personal assessments, personal attacks. They seem to know his motives, right? I've known Brian for 10 years, and I will say with a clear conscience, he's as Christ-like a person as I've ever met in my life in terms of his spirit, right? We don't agree on all of our theology, but I am very, very confident that he is a spiritual person. So evangelicals and civility here, right? Can we at least be civil as Hannibal Lecter? Back to that. There are a couple of different ways that evangelicals actually manage or maintain their Christian community. The balanced set approach is kind of what we saw or listened to in that discussion, where there's very strict boundaries, it's very clear who is in and who is out, and oftentimes you have certain leaders that appoint themselves to patrol the boundaries. Yes?
And it's doctrine that is the red line, right?
Yes, and that's doctrine, right? And so that's how we think. We're thinking a certain way. If we don't follow this checklist of beliefs, then you're out. And oftentimes it's going to be, I'm going to read these books for you, and I'll decide whether it's appropriate for the people on the inside to read them. A balanced set approach. There are others in the centered set approach, which is more along the lines of what McLaren has done. I would add to it a relational set that don't have boundaries, right? But there is still a centerpiece of faith and practice that people are oriented toward. These are very different approaches to how we maintain the Christian community. What we were watching and what we listened to here on the left here was more of a bounded set approach. I think what McLaren's modeling is more of a centered set or relational set approach. Oftentimes you'll hear people in the emerging church tradition talk about this language of belonging before believing. Okay? And that's obviously going to be something that is going to be more common on the right than on the left, right? That sometimes people can enter into a faith community and they don't necessarily believe all of the teachings, right, of the church. But as long as they're welcomed in and they can experience that fellowship, they can experience some of the things the community does, they can begin to resonate with that community. Those beliefs oftentimes will become more plausible to them after the fact. So this is another aspect of what McLaren teaches. All right, so back to these various leaders and what they have to say about McLaren. Things like inclusivity, generosity, kindness, charity, curiosity, and benevolence. Here's the key point I want to make today. I think it's very, very interesting that the very area in which contemporary culture war, kind of bounded set evangelicalism, has struggled is the very area that Brian McLaren is strong, namely as a model for gentleness and for respect and for holistic intelligence, not just rational intelligence, but these other types of intelligence, moral, emotional, and social intelligence. So I think Brian has some great gifts to offer evangelicalism right now if they're open to unwrapping it, right? Which is a question, but part of what I think we're trying to do with this book is start that conversation. You know, can we invite Brian back into this conversation to some degree? Because he has been blackballed, blacklisted. He isn't allowed at certain institutions to speak that are evangelical. I will add this, that one of the other publishers that I've worked with wrote a book for, a marketing person there told me that they cannot even use a comment from Brian McLaren as an endorsement on the back of one of their books. I mean, he's so blacklisted at this time, but I do think we are missing out on a lot here if we don't open the door back up to Brian McLaren. All right, so seven lessons that I promised you here. These are the seven lessons we're going to talk about. Brian McLaren, holistic faith. I'm going to unpack these briefly. Each of these, inclusion, a spirit of inclusion, commitment to taking our moral intuition seriously, brain health. One of the ways you get brain health, I guess, is by eating fish oil. But this doesn't have anything to do with that. Humility, safe space, and bridge building. Let's look at these. So number one, first lesson here I think McLaren can offer evangelicals. As evangelicals, we should follow McLaren living out a holistic faith here. And I'm going to give you some quotes, some sample quotes here for each of these lessons from McLaren. From A New Kind of Christianity, he wrote this. Good thinking, orthodoxy, good being, orthopathy, and good relating, orthoaffinity, must interact with and express themselves through good work and practice, orthopraxy, in the world. Holistic faith here, right? Now, how McLaren thinks about it, I think he's right. Orthodoxy, oftentimes in the bounded set community, that determines if you're in or out. Right thinking, right list, doctrine, these sorts of things. McLaren believes that right thinking is only valuable insofar as it works its way into your heart. It transforms your life. It motivates you to go out into the world and be salt and light in the world. And so orthodoxy has a role to play, but it's a means to an end. Does that make sense? It's not an end in and of itself. And I think this is something evangelicals should grasp. Number two, as evangelicals, we should follow McLaren in honoring the radically inclusive nature of the Christian gospel. The radically inclusive nature of the Christian God. Now, let me clarify this, because I think inclusion, the word inclusion, has all sorts of associations with conservative evangelicals that are different than what I mean here. I think God is, by default, on your side. And I can say that with confidence, because I think he wants to be reconciled to every one of his creatures, right? He's inclusive in that sense. Now, that doesn't mean that every person is going to exercise their free will in responsible ways and accept that gift of salvation, right? But he's on your side. He wants you to be healed. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be restored, and all the resources have been provided for that to happen. So inclusive in that sense. And he sends the rain and the sun to whom? You remember Matthew 5? The just and the unjust. Then Jesus, at the end of Matthew 5, says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that word perfect in the original text, in the Greek, actually, the word is teleos. I think a better rendering in that context isn't perfection, because we think of 100 out of 100, you know, on a math test or whatever. But I think a better translation is be complete.
Yes.
Be complete. In what sense? In that context. In love. We love the way God loves, and he loves indiscriminately, right? Those that follow him closely, those that treat him well as those that are disobedient. That's the type of love. Because that's the context where Jesus is saying what? Love your neighbor? Yeah, well, anyone can pretty much do that. But you are supposed to love who?
Your enemy.
Your enemy. An inclusive sort of love. And I think McLaren is modeling that over and over again. To be chosen means to be blessed to be a blessing, healed to heal, to be chosen to serve, to be enriched to enrich, to be taught to teach. This view of election gets us beyond the us and them, the in-grouping, the out-grouping that lead to prejudice, exclusion, and ultimately to religious wars. One of the main themes of McLaren's books is this point that there has been, associated with election, a sense of exclusivity. That a lot of people, when they think of the doctrine of biblical election, that they have been chosen for privilege. And McLaren really emphasizes that, and he's following in the footsteps of Leslie Newbegin, who was a missiologist. He really emphasizes that we are chosen, not for privilege, but for service. We are chosen to be missionaries to the whole world, and that's exactly what the original Israelites were chosen to do, to be a light to the world, not for privilege, but rather for service. So I think this is an important lesson. Number three, as evangelicals, we should emulate McLaren's faith in his deepest and most certain moral intuitions about love and goodness and justice. Right? I think moral intuitions are an important thing to spend some time thinking about. He wrote this in A Generous Orthodoxy: the image of God conveyed by Jesus as the Son of God and the image of the universe that resonates with this image of God best fit my deepest experience, best resonate with my deepest intuition, and best inspire my deepest hope. Now, this is worth unpacking for just a moment, because I think oftentimes Christians, when they hear the word intuition, they might think something that's subjective, something that's soft, something that is easily manipulated, something that doesn't have firm footing, right? And sometimes I think, you know, we can be misled by feelings. But I think it's interesting to recognize that there is some good, solid science that's being done, research that's being done, that demonstrates that we really do have common intuitions in the world, no matter where we grew up, no matter what our cultural background might be. This book, I would highly recommend you get a copy of this book called The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt. He did a TED Talk a couple years ago. He's done a couple of them. He was on the Colbert Report, actually interviewed on this about this particular book. But his research has shown that we actually are born, not with a blank slate for a mind, but we actually have certain intuitions that are built in. Let's watch this brief clip from his TED Talk. All right, so Jonathan Haidt was a social psychologist at the University of Virginia for many years. He's now at New York University. He is an atheist, all right, but he is not a belligerent atheist. I actually had some interaction with him when I'm working on a project using some of these categories as it relates to apologetics. But he is convinced that there are these universal moral intuitions. He calls it moral foundations theory, and this is empirically based. He spent many, many years studying this around the world. and they came up with six types of moral intuition that are edited in every culture around the world. Care, so in other words, a resonance with care and an aversion to harm. People are pre-wired to be this way. Liberty, fairness, loyalty, authority, and sanctity, and then the counterpart to each of those. We are pre-wired to resonate with the yellow word there and to reject and recoil from the white word in each of those. So we got these six different domains of moral intuition. So this is very interesting. Because as I said, I don't think there's been a lot of work done until Hyde and some others have begun to do this research on what types of intuitions do we have. Are they solid? Is there something that's objective about them? Now, the interesting thing is that many cultures trigger some of these, but not all of them. Their moral codes do. And there are different things in different cultures that might trigger, for instance, sanctity intuition. For conservatives, oftentimes it's sanctity of life issues, it's abortion or euthanasia. But for liberals in our culture, he has found that food has become something that is a sanctity issue, right? That certain foods should be eaten and certain foods should not. Taking care of animals, right? That's a sanctity issue. So different issues can trigger these, but we do have intuitions. That's my point. And so we have millennials that are reacting to certain teachings on the basis of moral intuition. We shouldn't just dismiss them and just throw the Bible at them, right? We should help them understand how the Christian narrative told properly can make sense of all of these intuitions. I think this is part of our apologetic mandate. He also talks about, uses this metaphor of the rider and the elephant. And the rider, he says that our mind is kind of split. We have this rational cognitive side to us, but we also have this feeling intuitive side to us. And he says that we are feelers, and I think he's true. We're feelers and intuitive people before we're thinkers. And we feel, just think of like a controversial moral issue. And we don't have time to really develop it right now. Just think of one. You have a gut reaction first. And it's your mind, the rational side of you, that tries to justify why you felt that way. Okay? And he develops this quite a bit in the book. And so the rational side is like the lion. And the intuitive side, the feeling side, is the elephant. And we're trying to control, right, this elephant. But people really respond to their elephants. And they really, when it comes to moral issues and political issues and religious issues, he says this: if you want to change someone's mind about a moral, political, or spiritual issue, talk to the elephant first. If you ask people to believe something that violates their intuitions, they will devote their efforts to finding an escape hatch, a reason to doubt your argument or conclusion. They will almost always succeed. And with the advent of the internet, guess what? You can justify any argument out there. Right? Whether it's good research or not, you can't. You have to talk to the elephant first. You need to pay attention to people's intuitions, right? And connect with them on that level. Number four, fourth lesson. As evangelicals, we should carefully meditate upon the teachings of Christ because our view of God directly affects our brain chemistry. This is very interesting. And this is from Naked Spirituality, which, by the way, his dad didn't like the title of that. He said, couldn't you have called that book Transparent Spirituality? I mean, why'd you have to call it? Anyhow, it's from this book. He's quoting Michael Gerson, who says this: contemplating a loving God strengthens portions of our brain, particularly the frontal lobes and the anterior cingulate, where empathy and reason reside. Contemplating a wrathful God empowers the limbic system, which is filled with aggression and fear. And this is the key line. It is a sobering concept. The God we choose to love changes us into his image whether he exists or not. This is a very powerful claim, isn't it? Because what we have learned through neuroscience is that our brains are plastic, neuroplasticity, that our brains actually change. What we focus on, what we choose to meditate upon, what we dig into actually can change the wiring in our brain. It's a phenomenal thought that God designed us this way. And we have this incredible responsibility and opportunity to help shape who we become. So the type of God we envision and we meditate upon, we think about, right, is going to actually change the brain chemistry of who we are, which will affect the type of person we become when we interact with other people. Number five, as evangelicals, we would benefit from following McLaren's humble example here. And again, think back to the round table discussion and some of the things that were said about McLaren, and then multiply that by about a zillion times on the internet, okay? On his 60th birthday, which took place this summer, he wrote this on his blog: 60 reasons for being thankful. This was number 45, I believe. He said this: my critics have meant a lot to me. They helped me see how insecure I was. They kept me on my toes. They challenged me to think deeper and work harder. They forced me to develop courage and confidence that I never would have developed otherwise. As one of my favorite prayers says, critics are really friends in disguise. How can I not be grateful for them? Now, how many of us could have written that after someone so publicly actually attacked our character the way he has been attacked? Number six, as evangelicals, we should learn from McLaren's example of creating a safe space for honest spiritual conversations. Now think back to You Lost Me, that video, right? There was a lot of that. I couldn't ask this question about evolution. I couldn't ask this question about sexuality. It wasn't safe. I know, Deb, my wife, you grew up in an environment where you weren't allowed to ask questions, and it drove you away from the church. There are many people at different age groups that have experienced this. McLaren is a genius, I think, at creating safe spaces and allowing people to process and trusting the Holy Spirit to lead people at an appropriate person-level pace, right? Not trying to force people to go ahead where the Holy Spirit is working in their heart and life. So he wrote this in More Ready Than You Realize. This is a reminder to us that what people mean is often different than sometimes nearly the opposite of what they say. Underneath a criticism, underneath a seemingly negative statement, can be a test that says, I really want to be a Christian. But first, I must test you to see if you're a safe person to talk to. Will you react, get defensive, argue, or will you listen? I think it's a great, great quote. And a reminder, again, it's not our job to convert people. God will take care of that. It's the Holy Spirit's our job to love people and give them space to ask questions and engage in these sorts of issues. Finally, number seven, as evangelicals, we should follow McLaren in building bridges rather than erecting walls, right? From McLaren, the Christian faith I'm proposing should become, in the name of Jesus Christ, a welcome friend to other religions of the world, not a threat. This is McLaren talking about his interaction with a Muslim lady. All right, so think back to, at the beginning of this lesson we were talking, I wanted you to reflect upon who is the them, who is the other in your life. I want you to think about that as you watch this final video. And this video has nothing to do directly with McLaren, but it's a video that I think is very compelling. The president of Focus on the Family, his name is Jim Daly, chose to reach out to a leading gay activist in Colorado because he thought they could actually do more good together when it came to the sex trade issue, the sex trade industry, slave industry, together than working independent. And so they tried to find some common space and some common ground, and through that they actually developed a deep, meaningful, loving friendship with one another. And I'm going to show you a little clip of that. And notice these guys are not millennials. I mean, they're quite a bit older. I mean, many of us are probably about the same age or more like this age. This doesn't have to be millennials. A lot of millennials have these build bridges impulses. They've got these common ground impulses. And some of us who were raised in the church in more of a bounded set way don't have these impulses in the same way. But we can break out of that mold, and we can rethink that. I think McLaren can be a great guide. Let's watch this video. I think that's a great place to stop right there, right? And I think McLaren can help us move in that sort of direction. And if Focus on the Family, maybe one of the most conservative Christian organizations in our country, can do this. Anybody who's a Christian can do this. Yes. So I'll hang around and we can talk some more if you like. But thank you for having me here.